We're talking about goals, and we're in the area of Christian education with respect to those goals. And so I asked, in light of particularly the definition of the learning process that we talked about earlier in our discussion of our philosophy of ministry and our vision, how Christian education and the way that's spelled out in the vision statement, how that works out, what that looks like in the total program of Christian education. I mean, how should some of these things that we've been talking about affect what Christian education looks like, or what we want it to look like in our church? So I'm hoping that y'all remember to think a little bit about that this week, and maybe have some insight into that. So, anybody have any thoughts? I'll give you a hint. Something that may stir your thinking. Hey, Roy, good to see you. The first one under intensive growth, believers being taught the entire scope of scriptural truth in a variety of contexts. I think that in a variety of contexts is very important. How do most people, do you think of how they're taught in church when they think of church? When we think of church, what do we usually think of? Yeah, we think, and in the context of the worship service, right? We think about our church meets at 11 o'clock or 10:30 on Sunday morning, and that's where most of what people get occurs in most people's thinking, right? But is that going to be sufficient, really, to teach people the entire scope of scriptural truth? I mean, you think about it. I preach through books as a rule, expositorially, which means that we take passage by passage, we go through the book, we expound what's there, illustrate it, apply it. But that takes time. And most of the preachers who do that, who have been kind of the quintessential examples of doing that, you think of somebody like Martin Lloyd-Jones or James Montgomery Boyce, or, you know, there have been a lot of, this has kind of been the rule. John Calvin, I'm gonna talk about how he did that in just a minute, but you know, you look at, say, somebody like Martin Lloyd-Jones, his sermons on Romans are still available, and they're 14 volumes, pretty big volumes. Now, how long do you think it took him to go through Romans? It took him about 10 years to preach through Romans. Okay. Now, in the life of a congregation, you're trying to teach them the whole range of scriptural truth. Are you going to be able to get through the whole Bible? And by the time you get through the whole Bible, are the people who are there at the beginning of your teaching there at the end? You see, I believe in expository preaching, and I do it book by book for several reasons. Because when you preach topically, you tend to pull from here and there in Scripture, and it kind of teaches people, it kind of models for them a wrong approach to Scripture. Pulling verses out of context, not reading them in their flow of thought. It's why we preach the way we do. But what that means is that people getting what they need in terms of Bible teaching can't occur if the only time that that happens is on Sunday morning in a sermon. Furthermore, sermons, when we talk about a variety of contexts, the preaching on Sunday morning is a certain context. It's a certain kind of presentation of the Word of God. For instance, we talk about the distinction between preaching and teaching. Okay? We talk about teaching and preaching. Both are things we do with the Word. Is there a distinction between those? Is there a difference between preaching and teaching? Are they the same thing? Yeah. Yes. That's right. They overlap. If you're going to preach, you have to do some teaching. But what is teaching? What's preaching? How would you define the two? It's an interesting question. I think it's an important question. Because the church is tasked with doing both. That's one way of saying it. When you say get a point across, like what do you mean? Okay. Yeah.
Where did you put exhortation in here?
That's one of the key differences. Preaching is hortatory. It's hortatory. It's an exhortation. Preaching emphasizes what we're to do, how we're to respond. It emphasizes the response. It is an appeal to do something. Now, if that's all it is, it can't be just preaching the Word of God, because God's Word isn't just do this, do that. In other words, God's Word, if we look at the pattern, in, for instance, Paul's epistles, you have a doctrinal section usually, and then you have a practical section. Now, the doctrinal section has practical implications, and you don't have to wait till you get to the practical section to talk about those, and sometimes they're interspersed even in the doctrinal section. And the practical section includes doctrinal statements. Why? But why is there that general pattern? Because what we're to do is based on what we understand to be true. And how are you transformed, Romans 12:2? By the renewing of your mind. Okay, so in other words, if all I hear in church is you're supposed to do this, do this, do this, and I have a list, and then I have a list of things I'm not supposed to do, and Paul does have such lists, right? You read the epistles, Paul says put on this, put off this, right? And their actions. But that's not all he says, and if that's all we say, is that ever going to really change people? Now, what changes them is their understanding of what's true, their understanding of God, their understanding of themselves, who you're convicted, your view of life, your worldview. That's what changes you, because that's what affects your behavior. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You act according to how you perceive things, how you think of things. This is why when you're trying to change behavior, and Roy could probably tell us a lot about this, how you change behavior, it can't just be somebody telling you you don't do this, don't do this. And this isn't Roy. Now, take it off of Roy. But when I've dealt with people who struggle with pornography, men who struggle with pornography, and this goes for any kind of sin, any kind of temptation, you're trying to deal with that, and you sort of conceptually know it's wrong because God's Word says it's wrong, but the more you think about it, the more people tell you don't do it, the more you think about it, the more you want to do it. It's a vicious cycle. What gets you over the hump is coming to look at pornography a different way, coming to see it and understand what it is differently so that you hate it. It's like you're trying to lose weight. Here's my favorite illustration. You're trying to lose weight. But what keeps sabotaging you is you're watching TV and you see a commercial for a big McDonald's cheeseburger, and it looks so good. You just got to go get one because it looks so good, you know, or some other fattening food, and you just keep doing that. Well, but the problem is that you see that in a certain way. You see it as something very desirable. And the key, you know, the key for me in losing weight is it was when I started reading about what different foods did in your body, so and how that worked, so that when I ate something or when somebody suggested, what I thought about was not how juicy and wonderful it would taste in my mouth, but what's that doing in my arteries, you know. And then all of a sudden it became undesirable to me. It got to be kind of gross, you know. So I didn't want it. It changed what I did. But it was because I looked at it a different way. And the key to changing behavior is to change how we think. It's to think about things the way God thinks about them. To see them the way God sees them. It's doctrine that does that. But then that doctrine has implications. So here you've got the interaction of preaching and teaching. Preaching emphasizes the do's and don'ts. It emphasizes an appeal, an exhortation. That's why when I preach, the sermon outline is usually, the points are usually points of application. They're points of things that we should do. But that's not, I mean, the guts of the sermon is, what does God say is true that means we should do these things from the text, you see? That's typically what preaching is. But preaching then kind of is the culmination of the teaching of the church. And a sermon should include some teaching. Teaching is talking about what the truth is. Just you know, what does God say is true? It can include, and the application of teaching is strictly speaking, is okay. So what? What do I do? What do I do with this? But teaching emphasizes this is true about this. This is the doctrine of this. This is the doctrine of that. And understanding that. So preaching kind of is where everybody comes together and we talk about what's our mission. And you think about the flow of thought in the order of service. We've got a back and forth dialogue, right? A divine human dialogue. We start with God calls us to worship. We sing praises to Him. We focus on Him. Then we hear His law to us. Then we're convicted of sin and we confess our sin to Him. Then we hear His assurance of pardon. Then we pray. We celebrate that in song. Again, with more worship and song, celebrating His redemption in Christ of us. Then we pray to Him. Then What do we get? In terms of the outline of Isaiah 6, for instance, after Isaiah had been cleansed, after he saw his sin and he said, "Woe is me, I'm an unclean, a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among the people of unclean lips," The angel takes the coal and cauterizes his lips so that his sin is atoned for. So your sin is atoned. Then he hears what? In the divine heavenly council, he hears God saying, "Who shall go for us?" And how does Isaiah respond? "Here am I, send me." So we hear a sermon. And in that context, what is the sermon? The sermon is God's word outlining God's mission to God's people. How should I live as a redeemed person? What are the instructions that God has for me? And the last hymn is a hymn of mission. We call it a hymn of commitment. And what is that? It's where we express in some way our intention based on what God has told us that we're going to do as we leave. And then we get God's blessing as we leave as His people. So there's a structure to what we do. But you see, preaching on Sunday morning then is kind of a culmination of the total ministry of the church. It sort of brings everything to bear on the people of God as to how we're supposed to live, what we're supposed to do in the world. But it can't provide all of the undergirding of teaching that informs that, can it? Can't do that just on Sunday morning. We need more. Not only that, but it is only a context, like y'all have pointed out, it's only one way. It's proclamation. And the Bible commands us to do proclamation. But there are other kinds of teaching, right? And what did we say about learning? Learning in terms of what we're talking about, the more comprehensive definition of learning, it's that has to do with what sanctification is. It's when a person comes to what? And commit oneself to what? What are we committing ourselves to? The truth of God. Yeah, the truth of God. What's the last part of it? In a unique and personal way. Okay? So everybody didn't learn the same way, right? So we need a variety of contexts in order to meet the learning styles of different types of people. Right? So we have a format something like this. Now sometimes this is lecture. But other times it's more dialogue. And people share insights, right? We ask questions, we think. We wrestle with the truth and people talk back and forth. And in the process of that, people are coming to an awareness of the truth. There's not somebody teaching you or just proclaiming the truth and sort of I'm going to open up people's heads and I'm going to pour the truth in. It's people are wrestling with it. That's important. It's important to have that dynamic as part of how the church works. Where else does that occur? Where do we see that occurring most naturally? What context in terms of something that we do in the church? Yeah, small groups. Small groups tend to be more questions and answer, discussion, where people, you ask a question about a passage, you're looking at a passage, and you have to think about it. And one of the things that's difficult for teachers as they're learning to do small groups is to be comfortable with silence. Because when there's silence, a lot of times people think, oh, it's awkward. You know, this is crashing and burning. When really it's just they need some time to think. And that's good. It's good for people to think. You need to leave time for that. And a lot of times that's a sign of a good small group. Now, if it's silent for an hour, nobody says anything, you got to kind of stimulate some things. But that's a good thing, because what do you remember longest? Something that you hear, or something that you've thought about and you've come to an awareness of something, like the flash of insight? Oh, I see now. I never thought about that. But as a process of your thinking about something, what are you going to remember longer? What's going to become a part of you? It's going to be that. That's why, and here's something else. That's why, where else do you do this? You do this with other people in a group as you're discussing, but where else do you do this kind of thing, this kind of learning? Well, yeah. And that's with other people. But you, don't you do this in your own quiet times? Quiet times, personal devotion. Glad Dwayne's not here. He'd roll his eyes. He didn't like the term quiet time. But, yeah, just by yourself. That's when you're meditating. Now, here's something that I've tried to help people understand. I don't know how many people really do this, but why do you think we give outlines? Why do I put outlines in the sermon, in the bulletin? Why do we do that? It's not just for our health. It's not just because we don't like trees. Yeah. But it's because if all we that happens is I just kind of tell you some stuff, you may understand that when you hear it. You may not. You may understand it when you hear it, and you may think about it for a little while. But here's the acid test. If I ask you the week following, what was the sermon about the week before? You know, and a lot of people, most people. Look, if you ask me, if I go to a church service, you ask me, what was the sermon about? I'd have to think about it. And that's not because the preacher didn't do a good job, and I'm not insulted when I don't feel offended when people do that. That's just human nature. It has to do with how we learn. So how does that truth become a part of me? Well, I should think about it, write down some things that help me remember points in the sermon. And then I use that. I think some of your personal devotion, you don't always have to read a new passage and think about it in your personal devotions. Some of the best personal devotions you can have is taking, because, hey, most of us, if we're really attentive to this and we want to know God's Word, we have enough input of God's Word. We may have too much. What we need is to meditate more on the input that we've had, because that's what locks it in. That's what makes it, that's hiding it in our hearts. That's what hides it in our hearts. So when you take a sermon, you know, I think one of the best ways you can use one or two of your time, personal devotion times during the week, is take those notes that you have, go back over the sermon. You've heard teaching, you've heard an exposition of it, but now you think about the application. Because think about it, I can't do personal application for everybody in the congregation. There's no way. The application that I give at best is examples of how a text is applied. But all those examples aren't where you are in your life necessarily. So what you have to do is you have to think about it. You have to take, okay, here's the principle, here's what he said, here's an example, but how does that apply to me? How does that apply to this situation that I faced last week or that I'm facing right now? And as you're thinking about that and you're wrestling with that, it becomes a part of you. And part of what you're wrestling with is, hey, as I look at this passage, do I think he was right in the way he handled this? That's why there's a section on the back of the sermon outline for evaluation. And when you're thinking through that, that's a tool. You should use that. You should think, okay, but I have a question about it. What about this? I'm not sure. Now, you know, I would ask you, please don't run out and start painting signs, "Mike preaches heresy." When if you see something that you have a question about, you know, ask me. Bring it to me and say, "Hey, you know, I was wondering about this because that doesn't seem to match up with this over here in Isaiah, and I think this is a better way to look at that." That's great. You may help me understand something I hadn't understood. But what you're doing when you do that is you're wrestling with the truth in a way that makes it a part of you. You're coming to insight, you see. And so even with the preaching and teaching, even lecture preaching and teaching, you should be doing that kind of thing. And most people learn best that way. Where lecture and where preaching really, really are effective, even without that, are when people are really desirous and hungry and for what's being offered. I really want to know about this, and they're there, and it's like, give me more. This was like me when I first became a Christian, and I'd been like 3 years, and I was in a church that didn't teach me anything. And when I finally got some good teaching, it was like, oh, man. And I was learning, and I was assimilating. Most of what I was getting, I still remember sermons I was hearing in RUF during that time because that's where I was getting it. And I was growing for the first time really rapidly as a Christian because I was getting consistent teaching of God's Word. But that's a certain context, right? It's when somebody's really hungry and they haven't really been taught before and they're getting a lot of good content. That's when it sticks a lot of times, when even lecture and proclamation sticks. But even then, it's good to get in the habit of taking that, meditating on it later in another context by yourself. See, these are different ways that the ministry of the church is supposed to be applied. In Christian education, it takes, and can you think of any other context? What else should this look like? We've taught. Where does proclamation and lecture, where does that occur? What kind of a context? Is it relatively few people or relatively more people? It's usually a larger group, isn't it? Because that's where it's hard to have a discussion when you have a whole bunch of people, right? People are more reluctant to talk, actually, in a big group. And it's harder for everybody to be involved. And so when you have a large gathering, it tends to be more preaching, lecture, that type of thing. Smaller groups are more conducive to discussion and seeing how people interact with other people. And so you have modeling that goes on of how people interact with one another in small groups. And that's teaching too, isn't it? You teach. Teaching occurs not just by what we say, but what we observe people doing. And that tends to occur in small groups. And so in a small group, you have this unique dynamic where you have two people over here, and then you have another person over here who's observing how these two people are interacting. And that has teaching value. That's why small groups are important. But another place this happens is one-to-one, right? What is one-to-one? Like when you're just dealing one-to-one with a person, what are the advantages of that? What can happen in that kind of a context? What dynamics occur in that kind of a context that you don't get in a small group or a large group setting? Yeah, you can get deeper and more personal, can't you? Because if you're doing it with somebody, you're meeting with somebody that you trust, it's not going to go past that person. So I can reveal things. I can get into things about myself. I can reveal struggles. I can talk about more about personal things. Yeah. What else? Have you ever been in a small group where one person dominated? And that's not really a good, healthy situation, right? And if a person like that becomes sensitive to that, they scale back, right? Because everybody needs a chance. You know, we're trying to think about everybody. But when you do that, this person who really has a lot of questions or a lot of needs might not get to address all those things. But in a one-to-one, you don't have that problem, right? Because there's a focus on this person, right? Or on these two people. So you can cover more ground. You can get more things accomplished in a short time, and you can focus on this person's needs, right? And it doesn't have, have questions and interaction that's very free in a one-to-one situation, right? So you have, basically, you could divide the contexts, we say in a variety of contexts, into these three categories: one-to-one, small groups, and large groups, right? And you use a variety of methods. That's why in our church, one of the things we would like to see happen is one-to-one mentoring. Now, that can be official, like you've heard of like one-to-one discipleship, where you have this formal time and you meet regularly with someone. But it doesn't have to be that. It can be informal. It can be somebody just, you know, somebody who's older or a more mature Christian saying, "Hey, let's go out to eat. Let's go to lunch this week." You know, and you talk. You just talk about different things. And the first thing is getting to know somebody and establishing trust and confidence. But and it can be informal. But that type of a dynamic in a church is very, very important. And the pastoral epistles that were written to show what ministry should look like after the apostles are going to be gone talks about this. It talks about older women teaching younger women, older men teaching younger men. That kind of dynamic is very important. But what it requires is people thinking not just about getting what I can get, what I need spiritually, but also what do I have to give, and who's someone that I can help. And who's someone that I can kind of take under my wing? Or who's someone that I have something to offer? And that requires a ministry-type mindset. And I want to encourage you, as we're talking about the vision statement and what it means, I want to encourage each one of you to think in those terms, to begin to think in terms of not just, hey, am I being fed? Which is a common question. Maybe for some people it's not common enough. We need to be fed. But also, who can I help? With whom can I share what God has taught me? And let me just say, in saying that, it doesn't have to be paternalistic. Every time you're in a relationship like that with someone, The learning is two-way, whether you realize it or not. It's always two-way. You always learn things. Even if you're the mentor, you always learn something from the mentee, always. And that's what God does, because none of our experiences are the same. But this is a very, very important dynamic, the one-to-one dynamic. And the one-to-one dynamic is not just the elder shepherding people. It's also members sharing with each other what God has taught them in a variety of different ways, in a variety of contexts. It may be a formal type relationship. It may be someone who's raised a bunch of kids, taking a young parent and saying, "Hey, let's talk about child rearing sometime," or the young parent And this is even an even better way for that to develop. The young parent saying, hey, I want to just, hey, let's go out to lunch. I just want to bend your ear and get your thoughts on this and that, because we're really struggling with this or that aspect of raising kids. Well, man, that's exactly what should be happening. It's great. You know? And there are all kinds of other things. You know, as people get to know each other better, a young man say, you know, you see someone that you see that you believe is very mature spiritually, and you say, hey, you know, can we do breakfast sometime? You do breakfast and you say, man, I'm really struggling with pornography, and I don't know what to do about it because it's got me by the neck. You know, that stuff is going on. Those struggles are going on. They're going on with everybody in every church. These types of things are happening. The question is, are these dynamics of ministry to address these needs also going on? And for them to go on, what it takes is for the church members to understand how this works and what should be happening, what this should look like. And to ask, okay, how can I be involved in that? How can I be involved? What can I do? How would God use me in somebody's life? And let me tell you, you may think, boy, I'm just a baby Christian, or I'm just, you know, I don't know much. But listen, what you have is an experience. If you're a believer in Christ, what you have is an experience of Christ. And that's valuable. So you have something to offer. You have your testimony. You have what God has done in your life up to now. And that can help somebody, because there's somebody that needs to hear where God has brought you. If for no other reason than just to encourage them that God can do that. God can do that in their lives. He can do in your life what He's done in my life. And you probably have a lot more to share than that. Because if you're a growing Christian, God is teaching you. God's teaching you all kinds of things on it as you go on. Okay. Anybody else? Other things? Other contexts? Other ways that things that this should look like? Absolutely. Absolutely. Becoming vulnerable. And if you want to get close to someone or you want to develop trust, that's one of the best avenues for that to happen is to become vulnerable. And look, I mean, what does that do? Well, it really breaks down what is a common misconception of non-Christians about Christians, right? The Christians are the people who do everything right, or at least they believe they do everything right. It's exactly the opposite, right? We're sinners saved by grace. We're sinners who are on a path to glory, but we haven't gotten there yet. It's like the T-shirt, you know, God is not finished with me yet. That's where we all are, right? Now, that is so important. But I also just, because of what I think has become kind of a modern distortion of that right now, I got to add this caveat. There's sort of a movement within contemporary evangelicalism now. I could name some names, but I won't. That sort of understands this, and it's all under this rubric of grace. It's all grace. We understand grace, and I need grace, and you need grace, and that's true. Okay, we just said that. And we're all sinners, that's right. But it's almost like, okay, now if I want status in the church, the way to get status in the church is to prove that I understand grace better than you understand grace, which means that I'm going to trumpet my sin almost in such a way I don't want to say I'm making progress, or I don't want to talk about holiness, because that's not really the mark of spirituality. The mark of spirituality is saying what an awful sinner I am. And so we never talk about holiness. We never talk about making progress. We never talk about the law. We never talk about God's commands. We never talk about any of that, because that's not spiritual. What's spiritual is understanding that it's grace, and Jesus forgives me, and Jesus accepts me as I am, and I'm the worst sinner in the room, and saying I'm the worst sinner in the room is the mark of spirituality. Look, when Paul says I'm the chiefest of sinners, he does not mean that literally. Does he really mean he's a worse sinner than Nero? Does he really mean that? I don't think so. It's hyperbole, okay? It's an attitude toward himself. He's not literally saying I'm the chief of sinners. And let me just tell you this. If you've been a Christian, if you've been a Christian for 5 years and you're still just as much of a sinner as you were, in terms of you're still committing all the same sins you did when you're 5 years ago, and you've not made any progress in sanctification, that's a big problem. That's a big, big problem. And you need to understand that. You need to understand that the normal Christian life is obedience. It's not perfect obedience. It's constant repentance, because the sin's always there too. But it's progress. I should be making progress. I should be making progress in holiness. And if I'm not, I need to figure out what's wrong. Is it because I'm not attending to the means of God's grace like I should? Is it that I don't understand how to apply the means of God's grace to myself? Is it that I don't understand, I don't have some basic equipment that I need to handle the Bible well? Is it that I don't really know how to pray? How do you learn how to pray? Well, you pray with other people. You pray with people who know how to pray. You listen to what they do. You pay attention to how people in the Bible pray. You fill your mind with what God wants, and you begin to pray for what God wants in your life to happen. That's how you learn to pray. But it's means of grace, right? It's being involved in the community. It's people ministering to each other. It's being involved in fellowship. It's not cutting yourself off from fellowship. If you're not making progress, it could be that the only thing you're exposing yourself to is the mind of the world. If you never hang around Christians and all you do is watch TV, and the only people you hang out with are people who have a certain perspective on things, you're going to begin to adopt that perspective. You're going to begin to adopt that worldview. That's how you're going to tend to see things, because that's your environment. That's what's affecting you. That's what's influencing you. Means of fellowship is important, because fellowship is where you're around people that are reinforcing the right things and who see things a certain way and who speak with certain presuppositions and assumptions in what they say, and that communicates a worldview to you. It communicates a way of understanding your environment that reinforces God's view on things. That's why one of the reasons fellowship is so important. And shepherding by leaders in the church, the sacraments, worship. What does worship do? Worship is a weekly worldview recharge. It's where I focus on God, and I'm carried to the heavenly places where He dwells, and I see Him again, and it enables me to see everything else in the right perspective. It's what it did for Asaph, Psalm 73. It's what it does for us. Didn't want to forget this. Tammy mentioned homeschooling. In the vision statement, we talk about parents. Where does Christian education happen? Well, we want parents through the church to be equipped for the home to be a place of Christian education. Where homeschooling becomes not just learning 2 plus 2 equals 4, but learning 2 plus 2 equals 4 because God has structured His universe in that way. In other words, it's getting a Christian perspective on everything you're learning, on math, on science, on history, on language. You know, how are you equipped to do that as a parent? Well, the church should help you with that. But that's a play. The home should be a place of Christian education. So that's another context. And thanks for bringing that up, Tammy. Anybody else? We got a couple of minutes left. Anybody else have something to share about this?
I think for me, it's very helpful in fellowship to not just in worship on Sunday, but other times to see other people's gifts that I don't have, and to start to mold myself and stretch myself a little bit to be more like that, and to see them do it so naturally and freely. And like in ESL the other night, Tammy was, I was just watching her. She was sharing. Doesn't speak English. I mean, she probably knows 50 words in English, okay? And we were sharing a scripture verse, and just the way she did it so excitedly and unabashedly, and even though she might not understand what the context was, she knew the word Jesus, and I was just, it made me so happy, because I was tense a little bit because of the teacherly part of it, and she just kind of flew in and just did it, and it was natural and wonderful, and, Jovi and her hospitality and caring, and there's just so many things that you glean from other people by just being around them, So
yeah.
I appreciate that greatly.
Yes. And all the means of grace, the foundation of them is the Word. It's communicating the Word. But when we see fellowship, what do we see? People have different spiritual gifts. So what am I seeing? Well, I'm seeing, the Bible tells us all, practice hospitality, right? That's a command. Romans 12, practice hospitality. 1 Peter 4, practice hospitality. Both of those chapters are in the context of spiritual gifts. But we're all supposed to do that, but some people have a special ability to do that, right? So when I see that person practicing their special ability to do that, do I learn something about how to do that? Am I motivated more to do it? Yeah. Same thing with evangelism. I think there's a spiritual gift of evangelism. Some people have it. I think actually it's the ability to establish a rapport with someone quickly so that they'll trust what you say. Because most of us can't do that. Most people, we have to develop a relationship over time for somebody to listen to us. But when I see somebody that can do that, I learn a whole lot about what are the ingredients? How do I need to approach this person to establish that trust and confidence over time? I can't do it like they can do it as quickly. But what are they doing? And I watch somebody like Jack Spates. Now Jack, his big thing is evangelism. And I'm gonna say this about Jack. I hope it's okay. I hope I'm not sinning when I talk about Jack, but. See, I think sometimes Jack wants people to do what he can do, and I don't think everybody can do what he does. But we can do evangelism. But what I've learned from Jack is just observing what he does, or his stories of how he's dealt with different people. Observing now, what did he do? What did he actually do that gave him an in? And it's amazing. It's amazing what he does. It's amazing how it works. That's how spiritual gifts work. But what does it do? It undergirds the ministry of the Word. Because what are we doing? We're ministering truth to people through how God's gifted us. Okay. Yep. It's time.